Our gospel lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, the first chapter, verses 26 through 38. Please stand now for the reading of the gospel. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who is said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. This is the gospel of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is truth. We pray that you would sanctify us in your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In our gospel text today, we see the angel announcing the good news to Mary that the child that would be born to her would be a king, that he would be given the throne of David, that he would rule over his people. And sometimes I think this title of king is one that's kind of easy for us to acknowledge and yet kind of gloss over it at the same time. And I think the reason for that is it's hard for us to relate to the idea of a king. We don't have a king here in our country. Certainly we have government officials, but it's a little different. We have the right to say things against our government officials. We have checks and balances in our government where not one part of the government is supposed to have supreme authority over another. We expect that even as presidents change, that the foundation of our country should change. We have a constitution, we have some rights that are guaranteed to us, no matter the president. But in other nations, especially throughout history, that wasn't always the case. Your king really determined everything for your nation. And your nation could fundamentally change with every new king. And so sometimes I think it's hard for us to really grasp the full scope of what it meant to have a new king. But that was the message that Gabriel gave to Mary. It says, "You will give birth to a son. You will call him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." That's from verse 32 in our lesson. And so this was a promise that God had made throughout the scriptures. One of those promises is found in a passage that's familiar to us during this time, Isaiah chapter 9, and this was our call to worship verse, the beginning of it. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty would accomplish this." And throughout the Old Testament, we're given those promises. The nation of Israel were given that promise that one day God would send the king who would establish the nation of Israel in his righteousness and his justice, who would bring Israel final peace, a reign, it says, that would never end. And of course, this is given in fulfillment too of the promise that was given to David himself in our Old Testament lesson in 2 Samuel chapter 7. David is asking the prophet Nathan if he should build a temple for the Lord. And this is the Lord's response. And no, I never really asked any of you to build me a temple. He says in verse 7, "Did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people of Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" But then later, the Lord promises David, "No, it's not you who will build a house for me, but I will be the one to build a house for you." And that's what it says at the end. He'll give the nation of Israel rest from their enemies. And then it says, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." And so we see that promise given to David right at the beginning that God would establish a house for him. And when it's talking about the house, it's talking about that royal house. And that his line would never cease to reign over Israel. That he would appoint a king that would whose kingdom would endure forever. And his throne would be established forever. And certainly this isn't speaking of just an earthly throne. The throne of David certainly was a throne over an earthly kingdom. But that message to Mary also includes that he will also be called Son of the Most High. That he just won't sit on David's throne, but that he is the rightful heir to the throne of heaven as well. And that gives us good news. And it shows just the strength and the uniqueness of this king that was to come. And that he would not only sit on the throne of David, but he would sit on the throne of heaven as well. And it's interesting too, when we look at this passage from Samuel, where we see how God, how he addresses his kings. And again, back in verse 7, that part we read before, it said, "Did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel?" That's how God looked at those people that he placed over his people, the rulers that he gave them, whether it would be the early rulers of like Moses and Joshua, or later the judges that ruled over parts of Israel at specific times, or whether it was when he finally appointed them a king under King Saul and later David. He looked at them, he really gave them the responsibility to shepherd his people. Now, a lot of times we hear of, you know, people following the government as being like sheep, right? Like we just blindly follow. And as much as we'd like to not think of ourselves as sheep, that's how the Bible often portrays us, that we do act a lot like sheep. And even those who think that they're thinking for themselves really are following someone, right? We're always following something. We always have to trust someone, right? We really have no information on our own. None of us have been to Washington, D.C., right, in the last couple weeks. None of us have really been on any committees that have heard anything firsthand, right? None of us were poll watchers in Georgia or Michigan or wherever the controversy is. None of us were there, right? So we all get our information from someone. And we all have to decide who it is that we trust, who it is that we're following. And the Bible makes that clear, that all of us are kind of like sheep. And the important thing isn't to try to be something different. In fact, the Bible has a lot of terrible things to say about sheep, but it has even worse things to say about goats, about those who don't follow anything except themselves. But the Bible says, make sure you're following the right shepherd. That's what's important. The important thing isn't to not be a sheep. The important thing is to follow the right shepherd. And so as God appointed kings over Israel, he did so with the heart that they would shepherd his people, that they would lead them into righteousness, that they would shepherd them with justice, that they would lead them into peace. That was really the gold standard of being a king, is could you establish order in your kingdom? Did people feel safe in your kingdom? And were you powerful enough to give peace to your kingdom, to protect them from their enemies, just as a shepherd would protect the flock from the wolves, just as the shepherd, you know, in that Psalm 23, was able to lead his people to good places, places where they could flourish and thrive. That's what God wanted for his kings, and to be the shepherd of his people. And that's what Jesus would be. He would be the ultimate shepherd. So whenever Jesus is using that language, when he talks about being the good shepherd, when he talks about being the one to lay down his life for his sheep, he isn't just talking about, you know, being some sort of a leader. He's talking about being the king. This is a kingly purpose that he's talking about, that God has established him as the king. And as the king, he is the shepherd of his people. He's the one who looks after his people. He's the one who establishes the righteousness and justice of the kingdom. And that's the second thing we're going to look at today, is that Jesus, as king, establishes righteousness and justice. Now, a lot of times we like to think that righteousness and justice are things we can establish for ourselves. And really, that's why the world struggles with justice. Why the world feels like there's no justice in this world, it's because they don't understand that righteousness and justice aren't things for us to figure out. They're things that have already been established. And if you fight against the righteousness and the justice that Jesus has established, you'll have no more luck than you would fighting against the laws of nature that God has established. You would have just as much luck just revolting against the law of gravity as you have revolting against God's law of right and wrong. Those things are not open for debate. They're not always changing. They're things that God has established. And Jesus establishes this as king. And we see this in the song of Zechariah. As John the Baptist was born, his father Zechariah, who had been made mute because he didn't readily believe the message of the angel initially, was given his voice back. And as his son was born, he sings in verse 75, well, we'll go back a little bit, 74 and 75 of chapter 1 of Luke. Zechariah says that his son is the one who will be the forerunner of this horn of salvation that has been raised from the house of David. And when he speaks of this king, he says he will come to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And so he talks about that, how the king has come to establish these things, holiness and righteousness. That he has come to establish those things in the kingdom. And every kingdom needs laws. Every kingdom and every servant of a kingdom needs to know what's expected of them. And Jesus has come to do that for us, and he has come to establish righteousness and justice. And you can't have one without the other. Sometimes we do this. Sometimes we think we can have justice without first going to figure out what's righteousness. How can you make the wrongs right if you don't know the difference between right and wrong? If you don't have any understanding of what right looks like, how can you establish right? And yet we have that. We have people who seek justice, but they haven't really sat down to determine what is right and wrong. To them, justice is just based on their own feeling. Their own feeling of what's right and wrong. But there's nothing really clearly defined about that. And when we do that, when we pursue justice without first establishing righteousness, it leads to a lot of problems. You think of maybe the Spanish Inquisition, or you think of the trials that went on during the French Revolution, where people were put on trial for crimes that were not really clearly defined. And they were brought before judges who just dispensed justice based on their own whim rather than on any established law. And we know that isn't justice. It really turns into more revenge, or really the elimination of people who think differently than you. That's what their idea of justice becomes. And we also see people who try to establish righteousness without a sense of justice. And when we do that, then we begin to say, well, whatever you do is okay. You're fine. You're right. Whatever you want to do is fine. And we ignore the fact that sin and wrongdoing needs to be atoned for. That whenever we sin, whenever we break God's law, we're really bringing harm to others. There's really no sin that just harms ourselves. It always harms those around us who love us. It can harm our communities. Sin isn't just a personal thing. Our sin affects others as well. And our sin needs to be atoned for. But if we just run around saying everybody's righteous without a sense of justice, we're really missing the mark as well. And so God has always said that righteous and justice need to go together. And there's a number of passages throughout Scripture that tie those things together in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. I don't have those references in front of me here this morning, but it's amazing how many times those things are listed together. And in the New Testament, we see those things joined together as well. And one of the more famous verses that speak of our forgiveness, 1 John 1:9, it says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." And so we see there that our forgiveness, our righteousness, comes to us through God's justice. Because it says God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And the reason for that is our sin has been atoned for. God just doesn't overlook sin. He just doesn't say, "Ah, that's okay, don't worry about it." He's atoned for that sin through the blood of Jesus. Through Jesus, our sin has been paid for. So our forgiveness comes through God's justice. And we see that Jesus does that as well. He establishes justice and righteousness, but he also is the bringer of those things. For without Christ, none of us can be made righteous, because none of us can fulfill the justice of the Lord except through the blood of Jesus. And so we see the good news of the King, that he has come to establish these things that we couldn't do on our own. The final thing we see is that this King establishes peace. And throughout the Christmas story, we see that promise of peace, that this King has come to establish the kingdom of God and to deliver us from our enemies. And we see that Jesus would do that, that he would come to deliver us from those enemies that wage war against our soul. If we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's really called the resurrection chapter. It's one you hear a lot of during Easter time, or maybe at a funeral, things like that. And it talks about how the resurrection of Jesus is really the promise of our own resurrection. And in there, it also talks about the reign of Christ. And it talks about the need for Jesus to reign until all enemies have been put under his feet. And I'm desperately looking for the text here. Why am I not finding this? 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, here we go. Sorry, I normally would have it written down. It says of Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15:24, "Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so it talks about that. It talks about how Jesus came to do away with our enemies, that he's came to bring us peace as an earthly king would, by establishing for us a firm and secure border, by destroying those enemies that seek to wage war against our soul. And Jesus did that, and it says that he will reign until he has accomplished all these things. And certainly we know that in this world, we haven't quite experienced the fullness of this peace. This is kind of a two-stage salvation. Jesus came to deliver us from the bondage of those enemies. But it says when he returns again, that he will return in the full power of his throne. That he will return and he will destroy those enemies that have waged war against his people and against our souls. And that nothing that opposes his kingdom will last. That's really the promise that we're given in that second coming of Christ. That when he comes, he'll come as victor, that he'll come as conqueror. And finally, at that time, the kingdom of God will be established. That we will see those things that he's established. We'll see his righteousness. We'll see the execution of his justice. And we'll rejoice in our King. We'll rejoice in the peace that only Christ can bring. Certainly no earthly king can promise everlasting peace, but Jesus can, because he holds that power. He has the scepter of David, and he holds the scepter of heaven as well. And that's good news for us, and that's the good news of the King. And I hope we can kind of get that understanding of what the King means, the power of having a king. It's so hard for us, I think, to envision the king and how great it would be to have a good and a perfect king. And that's what Jesus brings to us. And we're given that promise repeatedly through Scripture too, that this kingdom that he establishes will have no end. That this king, this kingdom that he establishes is an eternal kingdom. It's eternal peace, eternal righteousness, and eternal justice. And that certainly is good news for us today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for this word. We thank you for sending Jesus as King. We thank you, Lord, that in his wisdom he has established for us righteousness and justice. And we thank you, Lord, for the peace that he brings to us today, the peace that we have of knowing that we are safe and secure in you, that peace that we have in knowing that one day the kingdom of God will be established on earth, Lord, and we look forward to that day. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to live as servants of your kingdom, Lord, that we would live as servants of the King, that we would not seek to establish our own righteousness and justice, Lord, but that we would look to you, and that we would look to your word to give us those guidelines, Lord, to give us that hope. We thank you for the promise of forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name, that it's a forgiveness based on justice, Lord, that we can know that we have truly been forgiven, for our sin has not just been dismissed, but it's been paid for. And we thank you for that, Lord. And again, we just pray that this Christmas you would fill us with joy, peace, love, and hope that can only come from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.